Okay, so our last class before perm, I want to discuss another perm idea today. I wrote on the email, I called it perm the day of the heart. And I think we have to focus on really our goal on perm. The feelings we should have are not feelings of the mind, feelings of the heart. Feelings of emotion, feelings of happiness, feelings of joy, of simcha. So I wanted to try and break that apart a little bit, understand what is the essence of perm in terms of feeling our hearts rather than our minds. The perm, first and foremost, begins as a battle against the nation of Amalek. We know in the Haman hails from Amalek. Mm-hmm. In the Torah, Amalek is the nation that comes to attack us. After we left Egypt, they are considered, in a certain sense, the antithesis of Klal Yisrael, what we stand for. We stand for faith in Hashem. We stand for all that's good. And Amalek comes against that. But before Purim, last week we read Parsha Zachar, which reminds us of the mitzvah to destroy Amalek and to obliterate their memory. And Haman is a result of Amalek. Haman is somebody who takes Amalek's purpose to its cause, which he comes to kill all the Jews based on his roots. So the point of Purim is the counterattack against what Amalek stands for. So I want to discuss a little bit about what Amalek stands for, and then how Purim is coming to rectify that. We've spoken about Amalek before, and Amalek, there's a lot of aspects to Amalek. I'm not going to get into all the aspects, but there's one I want to focus on today. So let's focus on this aspect and examine the original battle when Amalek attacked the Jews and understand what were they attacking, what they're trying to do on a much deeper level. And then we can see how it applies to Purim. So let's just take the story for a second. It's in the end of Parshas Vayishlach, B'Shalach, very end of Parshas B'Shalach. And the Torah discusses how the Jews, they left Mitzrayim, they had Kriyas Yamsuf, the Siva split, they had a great salvation. It discusses a little more of their life in the desert. Then the Jews, as they go through the desert, they start questioning God. Now they need the water. They question Hashem's ability to give them water, or desire to give them water. They ask the question, is Hashem within us or not? They ask the question, is Hashem in our midst? Or is Hashem not in our midst? Is Hashem going to supply us with our needs or not? And then immediately the Torah says, V'yavo Amalek. That Amalek came and battled with the Jews in a place called Rephidim. So Amalek comes in on the cusp of the Jews doubting God. That seems to be very, very clear. They ask the question, is Hashem with us or not? And Amalek comes in. This attack happened in between leaving Mitzrayim, before they reached Har Sinai. Meaning they were at a crossroads of Jewish history. They had just left Egypt, they were God's nation, had all these miracles that occurred to them, and they hadn't even yet received the Torah, and Amalek comes to stop them in their tracks. So they were, in a certain sense, blocking between leaving Egypt to receiving the Torah. They're trying to blockade the Jews from getting to Har Sinai. You could look at it in that way. So I want to describe more what that means. When the Jews left Egypt, it was an incredible revelation of God's power and God's might. The miracles in Egypt, we discussed many times before, were the greatest clarity we ever had in understanding God. He made a display, a spectacle of his greatness, of his power, of his might. And in Mitzrayim, where everyone was able to come to a conclusion that there's a God in the world who cares, who overturns nature, who runs the world, who guides the world. And that was a very, very clear result of the story of leaving Mitzrayim. The Torah constantly frames the entire purpose of that whole story as the Laman Yedu, Laman Tedun, so that people should know, they should understand. God was trying to give us the knowledge, the revelation, that we should understand what He's all about, who He is. And it was speaking really to the intellect. And that's what I want to focus on a little more today. When you talk about Yediyah, knowing, Laman Tedun, Laman Yedu, is that the mind should understand God. The intellect should recognize all of these great miracles and all of the occurrences of Mitzrayim, and you should take that as knowledge of God's greatness, of God's power. So you can sum up, I guess oversimplify, you can sum up that the purpose of all the miracles of Mitzrayim was to teach us a lesson about God, that we should understand in our minds what God's all about. So again, that's simplifying a very, very complex and big revelation of God. But that seems to be the suggestion made by all the different verses discussing it, which is that it's in order so we should walk away with the knowledge of God's power. But there's always a challenge in that. And we experience it ourselves as well. And the challenge is, we know a lot of things in life are right, but do they actually go from our head down to our heart? That's a big challenge. There was a song that, you know, a song which wasn't so famous, but actually knew the people who sang it, so I knew the song. But they said, you know, the furthest distance I've ever known is from my head to my heart. Your head to your heart is a long way. And the question is, can the Jews who left Mitzrayim, who saw all of God's great miracles and wonders and God's great power and had that knowledge, do they have the ability to take it from their head and put it into their hearts? And what you mean by the heart is that, you know, does it actually impact you in your emotions? Do you feel it? Things you know in your mind, you don't always act upon. Every smoker knows that smoking is unhealthy and can be lethal. It doesn't stop them. What might stop them is when they, God forbid, lose a good friend to lung cancer. That might stop them because they feel it. They feel it in their emotions. We know a lot of things in life are right, and we know it's not right to cheat. People too cheat sometimes. We know it's not right, you know, to yell at a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent, and we do it sometimes. We know it's not right, but we do it because it's not in the emotions all the time. It's just, you know, we know it in our minds, but when the emotions take over, we lose it. So very often we have lots of things that we know are right and know are true and know are, you know, absolutely, you know, facts in this world, but it doesn't always reach our hearts to impact our actions. So the challenge always is take from the head and bring it down to the heart. Take what you know is right and let it infuse itself into your actions. And that's our big challenge. And I would even suggest, you know, the way that we perceive reality around us is really what's in our hearts, not in our brains. You know, our brains are like conceptual. It's like, you know, I know it's true, but the way I feel my reality is really what my emotions tell me. I don't feel my brain tells me, I feel my emotions tell me. I think that's typical for most people. There might be a sliding scale, but overall, I think most of us, the reality that we deal with in everyday life in terms of how we function is what we feel, is not what we know. It should be that way. It should be what we know is our reality, but that's a challenge that we all have. So taking that whole idea into account, that was the Jews are supposed to progress from. You know, in Egypt, they were supposed to learn about God in their minds, and then they're supposed to bring it down into their hearts. So when they receive the...
Can I add one comment here?
Sure, yeah.
In Parshat Balak, after God opens the mouth of the donkey, Aton, the donkey says, Lama ze hikitani ze shalosh
peamim.
What?
Shalosh peamim.
No.
Regalim.
No. Regalim.
Regalim. Oh, regalim.
Regalim.
Right.
Why regalim and not peamim? The answer connects exactly with what you're saying. What's the root? What is the meaning of pa'am? It comes from po'im. Mm. Your heart beats, but it beats with regularity, and your association always with the heart is with love. It's a positive. But because Bil'am kicked the donkey, that was an insult. In Arabic culture, you throw shoes. In a Moroccan synagogue, you don't lift your foot off the ground, otherwise everyone will yell and jump on you, because what you stepped in, you don't show to somebody else. It's an insult to show the bottom of your foot.
Okay.
So regalim is something that's irregular. Shalosh pe'amim, or regalim, tarel zchucha, etc. Into the Bet HaBchira, where you go at irregular intervals to go and give your fruits, your blessings to God.
So language is stressing its end.
Language
irregular
is critical
sense,
to understand.
Right. Okay, good. Very good. Very nice point. So we have here this transition now. The Jews have to take what they learned in Mitzrayim, they learned in Egypt, take it from their heads, and they're supposed to get into their hearts. Now, when God gave us the Torah at Har Sinai, so we know it says, if we say Alev Avecha, right? You're supposed to take the Torah, Samtim Es Devarai Ela, Alev Avecha. Take these words and put it onto your heart. That's the instructions given to us. I mean, Torah is supposed to absorb into our hearts, not just into our minds. I've pointed out before, the very first letter of the Torah is the letter Beis. The last letter is Lamed, which spells the word Lev, the heart. Because Torah is contained by the heart. The place you put Torah is not in your mind, it has to start in your mind, but it has to end up in your heart, not just in your mind. So the container of the entire Torah is put into is the letters Lamed and Beis, which is the Lev. That's where it goes. So the Lev, the heart, is the receptacle, is the proper vessel in which to store the Torah. I've seen quoted from some very significant sources. Now, there's the old question is, that the actual tablets given to Har Sinai, the Luchos, they're described to be square. But yeah, we always have this image of these rounded Luchos. Every single shul, when they display the Luchos on the Aron Kodesh, they don't have it here, but it's always rounded. But if you look at the descriptions you find in Midrashim and the Gemara, they seem to be square, not rounded. So I've seen some explain that the idea of the rounded image we have of the Luchos is because we always draw a heart in that same shape with the rounded top. Mm-hmm. Doesn't really resemble human hearts, not so much, but you know, that's the way colloquially for many, many centuries the hearts have been drawn. So it became our custom as well that we want to depict the Luchos like a heart to show the Torah is supposed to be in the heart. So I've seen that. I always thought it was a cute idea. I've actually saw it in some reputable sources recently. That's a very interesting idea. When we were given the Torah, there was knowledge given to us, but the goal was, can you get this knowledge into your heart? Can you take the knowledge out of your minds, and can you make it part of your senses, your emotions? Can you really feel this knowledge? Does it really become part of you? So that's where Amalek steps in. When Amalek comes to attack us, Amalek does not mind if you are aware of the truth of God in your head. They don't mind if you look at God as a concept. They don't mind if you look at Torah as interesting ideas. That doesn't bother them. What bothers them is when you allow God, allow Torah to enter into who you are, into your heart, into your emotions, and make it impact your daily life. That's what they care about. To bring as a model, you know, the grandfather of Amalek was Esav. And Amalek, in our minds, represents all the evil that Esav brought to the world, and Amalek brought out even further. So Amalek is Esav's, you know, key descendant in bringing his evil to the world. It's a well-known idea quoted in Midrashim, and you can also see it. You can also see it yourself if you go. That in the Maros Machpelah, the Cave of the Patriarchs, we have all of the patriarchs and matriarchs buried, besides Rachel, and also Esav's head. The Gemara brings a story, Midrashim quoted it, that there was some sort of dispute between the tribes and Esav at the burial of Yaakov. Esav's head was decapitated at the point and rolled into the cave, and there it stayed. That was its final resting place, as gruesome as it sounds. So it's funny, because I never noticed before, but about 4 or 5 years ago, I was in Hebron, and I was at Maros Machpelah, and they actually have a sign, that here lies Esav's head, and they show you where our tradition has it. Yeah, I never noticed that sign, but I haven't been there so many times before, but they have a sign there in Maros Machpelah with our tradition where Esav's head lies. But Esav's head was buried in Maros Machpelah. The rest of Esav, I don't know where he's buried, but his head was buried in Maros Machpelah. But what's the lesson behind that? Is it just a funny story? So it seems to be that what we're trying to describe through that story is that Esav's mind was what was on the level of Yaakov, or Yitzhak or Abraham. His mind was on the level of one of the Avos. He was somebody who Yitzchak actually had some sort of confidence in, it seems. He's somebody that was a child of the patriarchs and had the potential to be great. His mind may have made it there, but the problem is his body did not. Meaning, if you asked him the question about right and wrong, good and evil, it could be he knew all the answers. But when it came down to his daily life, his daily conduct, he didn't conduct himself in that way. Because he never allowed the information to go from his head into his heart. So his head, being that it contained all the holy ideas of the patriarchs, that head could be buried in Maros Machpelah. But the rest of Esav's body, which never actually conducted itself based on those ideas, did not merit to be buried in Maros Machpelah. And instead of being Esav, one of our Avos, he became Esav HaRasha, the wicked Esav. But the wickedness didn't lie in his ideas, in his concepts, it lied in his actions and his feelings. That's where the wickedness lied. So in terms of his das, in terms of his mind, he was on the level of one of the patriarchs, but in terms of his heart and his feelings and his emotions, he didn't allow that to impact his daily life. So Amalek, his grandson, I would say is the same thing. Amalek is a nation, an individual in a nation, that says if you want to be religious, that's fine as long as it remains in the intellect. It can be in the world of philosophy. If you want to philosophize about God and religion and Torah and right and wrong, they don't have any problem with that. But you can't let it enter into your hearts, your emotions, your feelings, because that's going to impact your daily life. That's going to mean you have to conduct yourself like your ideas. And for them, they can't have you bringing out God to the world. If you want to think about God and philosophize about God, that didn't bother them. But if you want to actually say, I feel God as a reality in my life, I feel Torah as a reality in my life, I feel that the heart also is in line with these ideas, that they had to stop. So Amalek comes in. Right after the Jews asked the question, Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin, is God within us or not? And the idea of Bikir Beinu, you could translate, you know, is God within us? Now, he might be up in thoughts, but is God within us? You know, is God within our actions, in our daily lives, in our feelings, in our emotions? Bikir Beinu. Bikir Beinu has that implication. It's not just is God out there, but is God within us? And that's the question. And when the Jews asked that question, Amalek said, it's our time to attack. Because Amalek said, you know, they're asking our question. You know, we're trying to deny God being within the midst of people, within human life. And the Jews themselves are now having doubts about that. So let's go attack them and make sure it stops right there. And God remains purely in the intellect, but we don't see God in Bikir Beinu, in our daily, everyday activities, in our hearts, in our conduct. So that's the idea of, so that's when Amalek comes to attack us, you know, physically in the desert. There's a Hasidish thought. When I say Hasidish thought, it means it doesn't really hit the real translation of the pasuk, but it's an idea that they, you know, very often the works of the great Hasidic masters, what they do is they'll take a verse in the Torah and they'll pull out a word, even though what they're going to say doesn't really fit at all the simple meaning of that verse, they'll find an idea that kind of like click into the verse. We'll call it that way. So what I'm saying now is there's certainly not the simple meaning of the pasuk, but it's an idea which clicks into, and the idea will find its place, click into that pasuk in some way. So this is from the Chidushei HaRim. Chidushei HaRim was one of the Gera rabbis. His name was Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter. He was the grandfather of the famous Tfas Emes. And he says the following. It says, and we read last week in Parshas Zachar, on Shabbos morning. So we read from the end of Parshas Kisetze, which is also discusses the attack of Amalek in our mitzvah to obliterate Amalek from this world. So the way it's described, it says, let's read it from the actual text. It says, "Zachor asher salcha Amalek." Remember what Amalek did to you, baderech, on the road, betzeischem Mitzrayim, when you left Mitzrayim. And then repeats, "Asher karcha baderech." They happen upon you upon the way. So there's this stress about the derech, on the road. So this is the Hasidish, you know, thought about it. He says, "What road are we talking about? Does it matter that you're on like a road? Like what's the idea of the road?" So he says that every single person has a road that connects between their mind and their heart. He talks about this idea. So again, I don't think it fits into the simple meaning of the verse, but the idea is a true idea. Everyone has this derech, this road between the mind and the heart. Which means, as we said before, to take things from your brain and put them into your heart, that's a challenge. There's a long way in between the two. And when Amalek came to attack, their goal was to block that road. And they're trying to tell us again that we're not allowing God to enter into your hearts. You got all the information you needed in Egypt, and you know it all in your brain, but now you want to go receive the Torah and put it all into your hearts? I'm not going to stand for that. And they came to attack us and infuse us with their ideas that you can't have God reside in your hearts. And that's what the Chidushei HaRim says. It says that Amalek, they wanted to make some sort of barrier between the brain and the heart so that it would take away from us the power of the Torah. Because the Torah is only meaningful, like we said, once it's contained in the heart of a person. If it's in your mind, it doesn't really impact what you do so much.
Where
in
is
your
the exact connection in Megillat Esther to exactly what you're telling us?
Pardon me. He's prepared a lot here. If you want to have a discussion with him afterwards, can you?
Well, we're going to get to Megillat Esther.
It's a very simple thing. Achash v'rosh. Chash is to sense, to feel.
I'm going to get to that also. We'll get there. I was going to get there also.
Good.
Thank you. thank you very much. But So it's karcha baderech. So they come to us, they happen upon us upon the way, and they want to cut that connection. Say, we're not going to allow things to go from your mind to your heart. Just very simply as well, you know, the different commentaries describe the word karcha also as an implication of being cold. Karli ma'od, I'm very, very cold. And we talk about a person being passionate and warm. That's also associated with the heart. We associate that in common terms. You know, a warm and loving heart, you know, a passionate heart. And Amalek comes to inject with us coldness. That no, you're not going to let your heart feel these ideas. They'll remain cold intellectual ideas, but they won't come into your heart. So Amalek comes to block that heart. They come to block the Torah going from your mind to your heart. It's interesting. Additionally, the generation that left from Mitzrayim, they're referred to as the Dor Dea, the generation of knowledge. Not called the Dor Halei, not called the generation of the heart. The generation of knowledge, because they had all the knowledge they needed, but their job was to take that knowledge and put it into their hearts. Even at Mount Sinai, we mentioned last week that the Jews at Har Sinai, when they accepted the Torah, it was done under coercion, the Gemara says. It was by force, it wasn't by choice. God forced them into it. And you could say that, you know, all the commentaries say, how did they get forced exactly? As the Gemara talks about holding a mountain over their heads, but is that literal? Is that figurative? What does that mean? And one approach is that it's not literal, it's figurative. But they were forced because since God's revelation was so clear, there was no other option. Make a choice means there's two valid options. I can go right, or I can go left. You know, if right is a cliff and left is a road, it's not a choice. I'm going left. It's not. So when they're at Har Sinai and God offered the Torah, it was such a clear choice. It wasn't really a choice. It was by force. I mean, the intellect said there's nothing to choose from. It was the mind was saying that they took it based on their intellects. Because it wasn't, they didn't have a chance for the heart to say, I want this. It wasn't even a question of do you want it or not. It was a question of the mind says there's no other choice over here. You know, you're not going to jump off the cliff. So you'll take it, whether I want to take it or not. So Har Sinai, when they accepted the Torah, Moloch succeeded to an extent that they accepted the Torah only out of their intellect, but not without any real emotion. It was done not from their free will. It was done because the intellect said there's no other choice over here. Also, I always found it interesting that if you look at the Torah, whenever the Jews have a problem in the desert, so God always refers to them as Am Keshei Oref, you know, the stiff-necked people. I heard described once, we talk about a stiff neck, what blocks between your mind and your heart is your neck. And if your neck is stiff, that means things aren't going between your mind and your heart. You can read it that way. You know, call it the spine, you can call it whatever you want to call it. But the point is that there is a blockade, their Keshei Oref, their neck is hard, they're stiff necks, which means that the neck is not allowing what's in the mind to go down into the heart. And that was their challenge. So this is the Am Keshei Oref. The Oref is the neck is what links the head to the rest of the body. So Amalek comes to separate between that. Now there's actually a very deep reference to this, which, you know, we'll explain on our level. But back in Parshas B'Shalach again, the story of Amalek. So the story ends with the term, it's a term of making an oath. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Ki yad al kes ka, the hands on the throne of God, Milchamal Hashem b'Amalek midor dor. There's a war of Hashem against Amalek in all generations. So Rashi points out, based on the comment of the Gemara, that there's some missing letters over here. Because the word case, chair, usually is spelled kisei with an aleph. And the word for God, Hashem, yudke vavke, is usually spelled yud and hey and vav and hey. And here in this verse, the word kisei is missing an aleph, and Hashem's name is missing the second two letters, vav and hey. So Rashi comments, again, based on the Gemara, what's the meaning of those missing letters? And Rashi says that as long as a Amalek is in the world, God's name is incomplete, and God's throne is incomplete, which, you know, simply would mean that God's revelation to us is always going to be blocked in some way, because there's these forces that get in our way, so we can't really perceive God in the proper way. But it's interesting that the letters missing of God's name are the second two letters, Vav and the Hey. So again, just to talk about it in short, Kabbalistically, every letter in God's name has a lot of meaning. And the first two letters of God's name are represent, again, in a simple way, you know, God's way he could duck himself up in the heavens. And the second letters are God coming out here on earth. Now the vav is a letter like and, like it's a connecting letter. And then that second hey is to show us how God will then present himself here on earth, how we bring God out in this world, and how God's presence has its place in our world. So what Amalek does, they block that part. They say, you want to remain up in the heavens, the yod and the hey, you want to be known up there, people's intellects, they can think about you up in the heavens, you know, being removed from this world, that's fine, we have no problem with that. But if you want to have the vav and the hey complete, you want to have yourself revealed down here in this world, that we can't tolerate. And that's what they fight against. So Amalek is always fighting against that revelation of God in our reality as we know it. So Amalek, they come in, they're blocking our hearts. Now let's relate this now more to Purim. I think one place you find this very much described is a comment the Gemara makes. The Gemara Maseches Megillah makes the following comment. We know that Haman went to Achashverosh to request to kill the Jews. And Achashverosh empowers him through removing his ring and giving it to Haman. Because, you know, in those days, the king's signet ring was the way that they were able to affirm every single decree of the king. And if you had a signet ring, whatever you said goes. So he gives him the ring. So the Gemara says, Gadol hasaras hatabas. Greater was the removal of the ring, more than all the prophecies given by the 48 prophets and the 7 prophetesses, the female prophets, this did much more for the Jews. Why? Because when all the prophets came to us and they urged us to repent and do tshuva and do the right things, no, we ignored them. But as soon as we saw that ring on Haman's finger, oh boy, was there repentance. Now the entire nation changed around within days. Everybody was terrified. So what's the meaning of this? Why is it that we ignore the prophets, but we are scared of the ring of Achashverosh? The answer is very simple. Because a prophet comes to you with a prophecy, that's all, that's floaty, it's conceptual, it's intellect, it's in the mind. It's okay, this is what God said. And my mind says, okay, I understand, we're doing the wrong things, no, God's upset, we get it in our heads. But we don't see it as reality, we see it as concept. You know, it's something I've heard, it's the doctor's reports that smoking is bad for you. And we know that. But then when you see Haman wearing the king's ring, so that is reality to us. That's scary. That's emotional. That scares us to the core because we see it in our own reality. It's very different than just hearing a message from God from a prophet. It shouldn't be that way. You know, the message from God through a prophet is reality. That we shouldn't feel that way towards that message. But we do. That's the reality of life. Because to us that remains kind of conceptual, it remains intellectual, it remains scholarly, but it's not reality. When you see Haman wearing the king's ring, that is quite scary. You know, it's Hitler's ascent to power. You know, that was a very scary thing for those Jews living at the time. And they saw this is a real person who really hates us, who really wants to kill us, and he has the power in his hands now. That's quite scary. So the whole message of Purim came through that we couldn't do tshuva based on all the prophets coming and telling us these scary doomsday prophecies. But when we saw the ring in Haman's hands, that changed around the entire Jewish people within a matter of a few days. We had all repented, and the world is a very different world. So Purim's a day we focus not on the mind, but it's a day we focus on the heart. It's a day we focus on love, on emotion, on our love between us and fellow Jews, as we discussed last week, on our love between us and God, our love for God's Torah. And this is why the Gemara tells us that on Purim, the Jews recommitted to the Torah, but not under duress, but from their own free will. As I mentioned last week, because on Purim is a day of the heart. And the heart on Purim then now accepted the Torah. At Har Sinai, it was a day of the mind. And on Purim, it was the day of the heart. And the Pasuk describes Har Sinai, Atah Harisa Ladas, you have shown our minds. But on Purim, it was the Kimu V'Kiblu HaYehudim Beratzon, the Gemara says, with our own free will, because of the love of Hashem and love of the miracles. So that was the Kabbalah Satorah, the acceptance of Torah at Purim, in contrast what happened at Har Sinai. So this brings us to a very interesting point, which, you know, there's an often discussed, I don't like calling it controversial, but often discussed and difficult to understand, the idea of drinking on Purim. And the Gemara's description of this concept is always quite astounding. You should drink until you no longer know the difference between Haman and Mordechai, which to us sounds like it could be a lethal recipe, you know? And that's a lot to drink. So I don't want to discuss it practically. That's up to you and your local Orthodox rabbi how to discuss that one. But at least conceptually for a second. We say they're supposed to drink ad lo yada, till you no longer know. What does drinking do in general? Drinking impacts the person's mind. What?
Bringing happiness.
It brings happiness. Before we get there, it makes your mind no longer in control. No, you're not thinking rationally. You're not thinking, you know, with your mind when someone is drunk. It brings out the emotion. It brings out the heart. Yayin is samach levav enosh. Wine gives joy to the heart of a person. Right? It brings out the happiness in one's heart. It typically, you know, throughout the entire year, the Torah, Mishonim, commentaries, they view being drunk as a very negative thing. Because the human being, you know, our basis is our minds. What distinguishes us and animals is the human mind. And the human being is all about having this powerful mind that's able to understand and perceive so much. But the one day a year where you find that the Torah seems to promote to some way dampening the mind is on Purim. It's a very interesting thing. But it so much fits the idea we're discussing. Because on Purim we're trying to highlight the fact that we're supposed to be focusing on our hearts and not on our minds. The Torah is supposed to come through our hearts. The emotions should be in our hearts. And Purim is a day of emotion. Purim is a day where emotion should flow. We should let the emotion, the love for Torah, the love for Hashem, really just, you know, flow out from us, from the heart. And we don't need the mind to be in control. We can let the hearts be in control. So then that brings me to what Eliezer, right?
Eliezer.
Right. You come every year about Purim time.
Right? It's my favorite Megillah. There's insights here that you wouldn't believe.
Right. So what he pointed out, which I think is 100% on target, is that the word Achashverosh, if you look at the letters in Achashverosh, those letters spell, you can rearrange them to spell chush, like the feeling, and rosh, and the head. And Achashverosh represents this bonding of the head with the emotions, which is what Amalek was trying to stop. And what Purim is supposed to bring out within us is that Torah is not just something which is intellectual, Torah is emotional. We're supposed to succeed on Purim in somehow breaking this concept of Keshei Oref, that we're stiff-necked. So we're supposed to be able to say, no, let the ideas flow into our hearts, to the point that it's all in our hearts. We don't need the brain. We can see the hearts now, because the Torah is totally in our hearts. And that's the way to defeat Amalek. Now on Purim, we can be asked the question, Hayesh Hashem bekirbeinu mi'ayim, the question that they asked in the desert, is Hashem within us or not? So on Purim, the response needs to be that Hashem is bekirbeinu, He is within us, because that's what we're trying to be able to sense on Purim. Now there's the old question, the celebration on Purim is a very, very physical celebration. Eating, drinking, gifts, money. And they contrast it to Hanukkah, where it's a very spiritual celebration. Lighting candles, there's no davening, hallel, there's no idea to eat on Hanukkah. Even though we eat latkes, there's no mitzvah to eat latkes, believe it or not. No mitzvah to eat latkes on Hanukkah. Just a custom. So the idea is that because Purim is supposed to say that even in our very physical, everyday, real activities that are so real to us, that's where God lies. God doesn't just lie in the brain, not only when you're at a shir or a class, not only when you're in shul, not only when you're doing a mitzvah. God lies in everything. God lies in every single part of the person, in our hearts, in our emotions, in every part of our being. So Purim is supposed to, the celebration of Purim highlights that point. So for us, the practical message from this whole concept is that when we focus ourselves on Purim, what should be our emotions? What should be our task at hand on Purim? And the answer is, no, let the spirit of the day flow into your emotions. Not just in your, everyone knows it's Purim today. Hopefully we all do our mitzvahs on Purim. We give our shachmanis, we hear the Megillah, but we have to let that flow into our emotions. When you see the story of Purim, you see how much Hashem is there to help the Jews, even when he is least noticed and hidden away. So that should bring a feeling of happiness. When the Adar comes in, Marbe Mesimcha, you increase happiness because you understand that Hashem is with you at all times. When you have your Purim Suda, the feeling should be not just, is there enough food, and you know, I'm having a good, you should feel emotion. You should feel that emotion. When you're giving out shachmanis to friends, not just I'm doing my mitzvah, I'm trying to connect, you know, with love and emotion to people. And when you give gifts to the poor, it's also an idea you should feel the real sympathy. I'm not just doing a task, but I feel real sympathy for others and feel that emotion. Because I'm allowing the Torah to go not just in my mind, but into my heart. Amalek's whole purpose, like Esav, they kept it in their minds, they kept it in their heads. And it says that about Amalek, that they are your dairy boner, they knew about God, but they still rebelled against him because it wasn't in their feelings. So our job is to make sure on Purim that it comes into our feelings, into our hearts, and doesn't just remain in our minds.
Purim. Can I just add one thing here? Because you were all in the right places. In Parshat Bishalach, when the Jews are trapped against the Yam Suf, nowhere to go, they're facing their death. What does Paro say? Nevuchim hem. They're confused, they're perplexed. Fast forward, you now had Nebuchadnezzar destroy Israel, kill hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews, destroy Jerusalem and the Beit HaMikdash. And then those who are the survivors, he takes them all to Babylonia, where we hear about Yechoniah and the rest of them. The Perek, afterward, you were telling us about Haman sitting down with Achashverosh and declaring the destruction, the murder of all the Jews. The Perek ends, Ha'ir Shushan Navocha, the same word. Right. And what is the meaning? What is really trying to teach us? We go back where Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned. And Nebuchadnezzar's name begins with Nun Vet Vav Chav, Navoch. It begins with the confusion. But it ends with Tsar, Tzorer HaYehudim, the hater of the Jews. Now we go exactly to where you took us, to 1933, and the Nuremberg Laws, and Hitler declares, you're a Jew, you have no right to own property, you have no right to earn money, you have no right to feed your family, and it ends with two out of every three Jews in Europe being murdered. The history is one continuous thing, from Yam Suf, from Egypt, through the Galut Bavel, through the Purim in Shushan, all the way to Hitler in our times and all the other episodes in between.
Right. Yes.